Friends of Jesus Christ, when I was a small boy in the Netherlands and we'd have winter and the canals would begin to freeze, I mean, we couldn't wait till we could get our skates and skate on the on those canals. And so in the morning, if there were a hard night's freeze, some of the bigger guys would stomp on the ice to see if it would hold. And if it didn't crack, they'd go to the middle and they'd do a little dance, and we'd all know that, get your skates, it's time to do some skating. Now, sometimes, and you need to know that in where I was living, you could skate for miles and miles and miles. And then now and again, you could take a corner into a different canal, and then you'd find that the ice was not as thick as in the previous stretch. And things would crack. And sometimes in the distance, you might even see open water. Well, then, of course, skating was no fun at all. And you'd quickly turn around and try to get out of that part of the canal. I mean, not to be sure of the ice, to think that it may be very thin and that you might drop through at any moment, takes all the joy out of skating. And I'd seen kids fall through ice, and I knew how hard it is to get out of those situations. I mean, anyway, this business of being sure or not sure. Someone I was reading this past week made an observation that said that happy people and unhappy people inhabit different worlds. And I thought, well, you could say the same thing about sure people and unsure people. They inhabit different worlds. I mean, it's not that we need to be sure about everything. In fact, you may well find that as you grow older, you become less sure about lots of things. But to be sure about some things, significant things. And when you say, what do you mean by being sure? I mean, so sure that you'll bet your life, that you'll bet your life on it. So sure that the ice is strong enough that you would invite your grandchildren to stand there with you. Sure about some things. That here on this pale blue dot, tucked away in the Milky Way, that here is a place to stand. Sure that this is the way we must live. To be sure. Now, John, who's a prisoner of Herod's, locked up in a dungeon, is not sure about Jesus. He is uncertain that Jesus is the one that he was expecting. And he is finding the uncertainty intolerable. And so we're told that he tells some of his disciples to go to John and to go to Jesus and to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? Now, that John would send disciples, his disciples, to Jesus with that question, to get at the bottom of things, that has always seemed to me to be a right thing to do. I mean, I think so often, well, I don't know about often, but it can happen that you run into a stretch of real doubt, you become really unsure, and instead of going to someone or talking with someone about it, you let it fester, or you simply conclude that there's no point of going on. In the New York Review of Books, this last issue, there's a review of a book by Julian Barnes, whom I don't know, but who's an Englishman, and he's written a book called Levels of Life, which the reviewer describes as a kind of grief meditation, Julian Barnes lost his wife of 30 years. And this is his reflections on the loss and how he has been totally undone by it. He talks about grieving and that the griever doesn't know what he or she wants. And that those who come to bring comfort insult, he thinks, the wound that has been left by the loss. And then the reviewer says, for Julian Barnes, religion also is useless. He says, Barnes is a modern man, and he knows what Nietzsche knows. And then he quotes Julian from his book, when we killed or exiled God, we also killed ourselves. No God, no afterlife, no us. We were right to kill him, of course, this long-standing imaginary friend of ours. And we weren't going to get an afterlife anyway, but we sawed off the branch we were sitting on. And the view from there, from that height, even if it was an illusion, wasn't so bad. And now he says, we've lost our view. And he says, we've lost our depth. Grief and death, he says, are banal and unique. They are banal because they are everyday experiences. They are unique because each of us is going to suffer it. But he comes to the conclusion that with grief, all patterns of things have disappeared. Now, it's a moving piece, the review. And I wondered, and I don't know, of course, whether someone like Julian Barnes has been too quick in dismissing religion. I mean, there are so many people who have found such solace, such certainty in the Christian faith, say. And it grieves me that well, perhaps he has sought and has read or has investigated and has pleaded, has sent his questions to Jesus, and then somehow find whether or not there is any kind of balm in Gilead that will stop the vomiting, that will stop the loneliness, that will give us a place to stand on this pale blue dot tucked away in the Milky Way. John, to his credit, will not leave the questions fester. He will go to Jesus. And it's important, again, with John to see that he was heavily invested in this project. I mean, when you read Matthew 3, John begins his ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Later on in that same chapter, Jesus picks up the ministry. These are two revolutionaries. He begins with the same line, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And now John, sitting there in prison, hearing what he's hearing, thinks that Jesus is off the script. He's not following the script. He's doing things wrong. I mean, he hears about the fact that Jesus is making friends with tax collectors, friends of the enemy. Word has it that Jesus drinks and eats quite a bit, and so there are those who accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton. He has unsavory characters for friends and dines with them. And the powers, Herod, are not trembling. And so John says to his disciples, "You go and ask Jesus, are you the one, and are you the one who is coming?" It's kind of a technical word for the Messiah, this long-awaited, promised one who would bring restoration and shalom and peace to God's people. And then Jesus responds by telling John's disciples, "You go back to John and you tell them what you have seen and heard. And then, of course, we're here. Go tell John what you have seen, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, we're not told how John responds to that. But we who now read it know that for Jesus, it was his way of telling John that what was promised in Isaiah, that the first tokens, signs of a coming kingdom were being realized. The lame were leaping, the blind were seeing, the good news was preached to the poor. Jesus sees his ministry not first of all in terms of bringing, like Elijah, fire from heaven, but healing to those who have been judged. That in some sense he himself will receive the judgment, and he is even now dispensing or creating signs of the kingdom. I mean, these things that Jesus mentions, that they're like the first daffodils that announce that spring is beginning. Jesus is saying he is doing the work. His work is the finger of God bringing about, showing signs of the rain that will one day cover the world as the oceans, the waters cover the oceans. Anyway, then the disciples of John move back, leave, and I was thinking when I was thinking about this, it would have been good for them to have stayed around and have heard what else Jesus says. Because then Jesus goes on when these disciples leave, and he says to the crowd, you know, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you come to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes live in royal palaces. Well, then what did you come and what did you go and see? A prophet. And then see Jesus. Yes, yes. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And here he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, it struck me that on a close reading, there's much, much to ponder here. I mean, first of all, when Jesus quotes Malachi, not only does he then set John as the greatest of prophets, after all, he was the prophet about whom the prophets spoke, but he takes that verse and identifies himself with the one whom the prophet would announce. And in Malachi, it is God's coming that is to be announced by the prophet. John is the greatest. And yet, Jesus says, yet. And that yet is a very astonishing word, because it says, John, for all his greatness, is less than the least who are in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here asserts the most astonishing thing, namely that those whom he has gathered, this people that he is making, who are standing where he is standing, have been granted an intimacy with God that can only be described in terms of being given power to become sons and daughters of God. Jesus is saying that what he is beginning is a new community, a new Israel, that lives in deep intimacy with the God of Israel. So that those who have been bestowed that honor, though they be the least, though they be tax collectors and sinners of the rankest sort, those folks standing with Jesus are and bound to Jesus are granted the privilege of addressing God as Abba and to see themselves as children of the Heavenly Father. Now, it's not at all clear, you know, and that any of this came home even to the disciples of Jesus. It is true, as we continue the story of Matthew tells, that in chapter 16, Jesus again asks, well, you know, you know this one, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, a prophet, Elijah. And then Jesus says, well, who do you think I am? And then they say, well, we do think you're the Messiah. Peter says, we believe that you're the one that has been promised, the one who will bring God's kingdom to earth. We believe that. But of course, we know also that Peter didn't misunderstood that. And as a matter of fact, it isn't until after Easter that Jesus' disciples become fully convicted that indeed Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one promised to God's people. It is Easter that clinches it for them. You know, each of us finds his or her own way with questions and the like, and finds resolutions to those questions. For me, it's oftentimes a good book. For instance, Rowan Williams, who was not so long ago the Archbishop of Canterbury, he has a little book, Tokens of Trust. It's a meditation on the Apostles' Creed. And he helped me think through this whole business of how to gain a certainty and to be sure of this Jesus. And one of the things that Rowan points out is that after Easter, the extravagant language that the early Christians used to describe Jesus. I mean, even in this passage, as Matthew now retells the story, there's no doubt in Matthew's telling that he thinks that Jesus is anything but the Messiah. I mean, look at verse 2. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, not what Jesus was doing, but what the Messiah was doing. So already here, in the telling of the story now, Matthew shows his hand. He thinks this Jesus was and is the Messiah. But it's not only that. I mean, Matthew begins the story of Jesus by announcing to us that his name was to be Jesus. That is, he would take away the sins of his people, and that people would talk about this Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us. So that they began to be convicted that what God was doing was to be seen in what Christ was doing. That God was in Christ without interruption. Rowan Williams says, it's so often the case that prayer leaps ahead of our theories or our theology. And so he says, for instance, in the book of Acts, when Stephen is martyred, you know, they stone him to death. So this is Stephen, at the point of dying, says, Lord Jesus, accept or take my spirit. Now, what a remarkable thing. Williams points out that when you go to the book of Revelations, for instance, that there's this, you know, John bows in front of an elder, and the elder says, you shouldn't worship me. But there is nothing but jubilation and worship when they confront the Lamb that was slain. It seems eminently appropriate to these early Christians that Jesus should be worshipped, should be adored. And William says that there just wasn't enough time for legends to develop. I mean, this was at least within a 40-year span, and I'm thinking, we just had our 40th church anniversary, and those of us who were there 40 years ago would quickly tell someone that they were wrong if they said, well, William Spulhoff was the one who really banded us together. You'd say, no. I mean, it's not that long ago. And then you turn to the Gospels or to the letters, and things are said about Jesus. I mean, in Colossians, the fullness of God dwelt in him. The fullness of God dwelt in him. In him, all things are held together. The love of God, the peace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It was simply assumed. And Roland Williams then says, this conviction was of such power that it drove these early Christians into their world, and they simply assumed, whether you were Palestinian or Greek or Roman or whatever, that the story of Jesus had relevance for you. Now, in the ancient world, according to Roland Williams, I mean, missionary work wasn't heard of. Gods were sort of, they were local. And you each had your gods, and you were happy with your gods, hopefully, and everybody else was happy with their gods. But these early Christians, they send people not only into the Mediterranean world. I mean, the only reason we know about the Mediterranean mission trip of the Apostle Paul, he had the good fortune of having Luke with him, and Luke was a scribbler. Thomas goes to India, but he has no Luke, so we don't know very much about it. But they went to India, they went to Persia, and everywhere with sublime conviction that this Jesus whom they had been with was in fact the revelation of God, the Son of God, that he brought the light, listen, that he brought the light, that praise and peace was our destiny, that reconciliation with God and with one another was to be our end. And he didn't only bring it to light, he made it possible. When the church, a couple hundred years later, put all of it in creedal form, they spoke of Jesus born of Mary, begotten, not made. From God, God from God, light from light, very God from very God. Rowan has one other thing. He says in the early church, the light and the flame was one of their favorite illustrations to try to visualize the relationship between the Father and the Son. So I thought I would use that illustration. I mean, it's nothing profound, and yet I really liked it. But the early Christians, Rowan said, would notice that when you lit a candle, that the light from which the candle came is not diminished, and the light that now flames is of the same nature as the first one. Light from light. John says in his gospel, the Word which was with God, which was God, the Word through which all things were made, that Word became flesh. It became flesh. And the Nicene Creed says it became flesh, and for us and for our salvation, he suffered died and was risen again. To be sure that to stand with Jesus, who is the Messiah, is to stand on firm ground. You know, Psalm 13 has this line that says, when the foundations crumble, where shall the righteous stand? We say to one another, the one foundation of which you and I should be sure is Jesus the Christ. He has brought the light. He has established that our destiny is peace and praise, reconciliation with God, and reconciliation with one another. Let us rejoice in that one sure thing. Amen.